The following message on Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 12, is the 13th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And let us please give attention to the reading of the Word as I read Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In two previous studies, we have considered that in this section, the writer is drawing a comparison between Christ as an apostle and Moses as an apostle. In that office, each was the mediator of a covenant. Moses, the mediator of the covenant given at Sinai. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, even as this book opens, God has spoken in his Son. And in the verses that open this chapter, the writer speaks in terms of a very favorable comparison, in terms of Christ being worthy of greater honor and greater glory, inasmuch as he is the heir of the house and not just a servant in it. Now, as we come today to verses 7 through 14, we find that the writer draws a bit of application. The word therefore, with which verse 7 begins, that word looks back to the comparison between Christ and Moses, but especially picks up the exhortation in verse 6, where it is said that we are of Christ's household if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The doctrine set out here, the doctrine that appears throughout the letter, the chief point of application in the book of Hebrews, is that of the necessity of perseverance. That is, persevering in a faith, a genuine living faith attachment to Jesus Christ, as the writer here says, rejoicing in the hope firm to the end. But then in verse 7, he introduces a quotation from Psalm 95. And this quotation obviously is designed to undergird the exhortation just given, and indeed to lead further into the exhortation that will follow in verses 12 through 14. For there, after citing these verses from Psalm 95, The writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." And then verse 14, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And so the theme, the point of this passage is still that of perseverance. And this quotation from Psalm 95 is used by the writer to serve to undergird that exhortation. But how so? Well, the answer is that he draws our attention through this psalm to the wilderness generation that received the word of God at Sinai. If you'll recall throughout this letter that the great contrast that is set is between Moses and Christ, Old Covenant and New Covenant, and the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. And we are continually being warned not to imitate that wilderness generation. For in that wilderness generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, they all perished in the wilderness and did not enter into the promised land. And we are warned in this letter that we not follow their example. If we follow their example, we will also suffer their fate. But now in Psalm 95, we find these words, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and here the psalm is written by David. It is a psalm of David, and the writer underscores, of course, the Holy Spirit-inspired nature of Scripture. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now Psalm 95 serves the writer's purpose here very plainly and perfectly. After saying that the true members of God's covenant people are distinguished by their perseverance, he introduces this psalm to undergird this warning against turning away in unbelief from God's revelation through His Son. And again, this psalm serves the purpose perfectly, and the reason is that in it, David warns his own generation against imitating the unbelief of the wilderness generation. David, in fact, does exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews does. That is, he uses the experience of the Exodus generation to warn his own generation concerning how they were to regard the Word of God. And so, if you will place yourself in your minds in David's day, here is David, the king of Israel. The people of Israel are living in the land. They're living in Canaan. And yet David warns them, do not imitate the unbelief of the wilderness generation, or you will fall short of the promised rest. And the point is, of course, that Canaan itself was only a figure. It was only provisional. It was not the ultimate rest that was promised to the people of God. And David recognized that. David is in the land. He's speaking to a people who are settled in the land, at the height of their power in the land, at the height of David's kingdom. And yet, he warns them against the danger of coming short of the promised rest. Now, the particular incident that David draws their attention to is recorded in Exodus 17. So let's turn there to see the language that is used in the original stating of this principle in the days of Moses. Moses, in Exodus 17, Moses records these words. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses, saying, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or try the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, that is tempted, and Meribah, that is contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So the particular incident that David draws their attention to is this incident at Massah and Meribah. And again, going back to our text in the book of Hebrews, we have this exhortation. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, here's David speaking to his own generation, "Today, if you will hear his voice," that is, hear God's voice, "do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known me, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So the particular incident is recorded in Exodus 17. But in verse 11 of our text, there's mention made to an oath. An oath sworn by God. "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And here we need to turn to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14. And I'll read verses 20 through 24 and then verses 28 through 30. Numbers 14, first beginning in verse 20. After Moses has pled with God to forgive the Israelites, he says, "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. As I live, says the Lord." That is a form of an oath. God is swearing on his own life that none of these men who had seen his works, who had rejected him, would enter into Canaan as a rest. And then, beginning in verse 28, "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you to dwell in." Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses speaks to the children of these people. It is now the second generation. All of this generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, have perished in the wilderness. And he is now addressing the second generation there on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter into Canaan, although he does not yet, I believe, understand it under the leadership of Joshua. But notice what he says to the next generation. The first generation, they have perished in the wilderness, even as God swore, they shall not enter into my rest. But now notice what is said in Deuteronomy 1, verses 25 through 36. Speaking of the report of the spies that are sent out from Kadesh Barnea, they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, "It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.' Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater than, taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. You went in the way before you, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, "Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly or completely followed the Lord." Who is the first individual to base a warning on the experience of the wilderness generation? It was Moses. Moses warned that second generation that if they imitated the unbelief of their fathers, if they rejected Jehovah as their fathers had done, if they tried him, if they tempted him, if their attitude was as their fathers had been, is Jehovah among us or not? If they rejected him, they would suffer the same fate as their parents or their fathers had suffered. Now David comes to this history that Moses has left, a history of the original incident and the history of Moses' own exhortation to that second generation. And David, picking up this history, warns his own generation, that generation in the land, living under his rule as God's vice regent, he warns them not to commit the same sin that the wilderness generation had committed, not commit the sin that the second generation had been warned against. So do you see the train of thought that's coming through this text? First, the original incident and God's reaction to that. Then there is in Moses' ministry the proclaiming of this warning to that second generation. And now David comes. And David speaks to his generation, but now this has changed. They are now in the land physically. And as the writer in further along in chapter 4 will demonstrate, Joshua had not given the people, when he gave them Canaan, he had not given them the ultimate rest which had been promised to God's people. And so David's generation, though they are in the land, the land is not the inheritance that was promised. It is not the ultimate inheritance. It is but a figure, a foreshadowing, a type, if you will, of the heavenly inheritance that has always been promised to God's people. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews comes, and he takes this same incident, although he takes it through the lens of Psalm 95. He picks up this same incident and exhorts his generation. Now what has changed? They are still in the land. They are still dwelling in Jerusalem and in Judea. And yet there has been a profound change. And the profound change is that there is a new covenant. The prophet that Moses had promised has come. He has spoken a new covenant. And in speaking that new covenant, he has bound them, Christ that is, has bound them to himself. If they imitate the unbelief and the rebellion of the wilderness generation, if they turn away from the living God, if they despise Christ, if they despise his word, if they reject him, if after all that he has shown them, their attitude is Jehovah among us or not? In fact, if they turn away, they will commit the same sin of apostasy that wilderness generation had committed, and the same judgment will come upon them. As I swore in my wrath, the Lord says, they shall not enter into my rest. Are you with me? Do you see where Psalm 95 fits in this exhortation? David, and by quotation, the writer of the book of Hebrews, each to his own generation, emphasizes certain themes that arise out of the experience of that Exodus generation. Consider first that instead of hearkening to the voice of God through his prophet, in the first case, in the case of Moses, in the second case, in the case of Christ, but instead of hearkening to the voice of God through his prophet, they hardened their hearts. Their outward acts of murmuring and complaining and rebellion were symptomatic of a serious defection of the heart from the Lord. At the root of their outward behavior was what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls an evil heart of unbelief. Now remember where the writer is headed with this. He's going to warn in verse, let's turn back to the book of Hebrews. Let's read verses 12 through 14 again. Let's see where he's going with this. Let's see the language that he uses. Language that he draws directly out of the experience of that wilderness generation. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. He has told us what the wilderness generation has done. But now he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. He's speaking to those now who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and who profess to live under the new covenant. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, or literally in apostatizing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The very first principle that comes out of this experience of the wilderness generation that the writer touches on is the hardness of heart, the state of the hearts of these people. Instead of listening to God's voice through the prophet that was given to them, they hardened their hearts. Their outward actions, their complaining, their murmuring, their rebellions were nothing more than symptoms of a defection of the heart from the Lord. At the root of their outward behavior, again, is what the writer calls an evil heart of unbelief. In spite of all that the Lord had done for them, remember how joyful they were at the Exodus, how firm their hope had seemed to be at the beginning. If we speak of that wilderness generation, verse 14, and speak of the beginning of their confidence, At the Exodus, they leave Egypt. They have despoiled the Egyptians. They've seen God's mighty works. And yet it is a very short time. Though they have seen the miracles in the Exodus, they have seen the miracles in the parting of the sea, they have seen the miracles in the wilderness, yet it's a very short time in which they are asking, is the Lord, is Jehovah among us or not? Does that strike you? After all they've seen in the plagues of Egypt, all they've seen in the parting of the sea, all that they've seen in God's provision for them in the wilderness, miracle after miracle after miracle, yet they are asking, is Jehovah among us or not? And from the Lord's perspective, as He looked on their behavior and considered their attitude, this is the language that He uses. They despised me. They did not hearken to my voice. They rebelled against the commandment of God. They did not believe the Lord. That's the language that's found in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 14 and in Deuteronomy 1. They hardened their hearts against God and they turned away from His word. And that danger, you see, the point is that danger is still present to those who have received God's word. Not receive God's word through Moses, but receive God's word through Christ. That danger remains. That's the point of these exhortations and warnings. That to this generation, who profess the name of Christ, who profess Him as their hope, or have professed Him as their hope, now they're being tempted to go back. Now the hardship of the way and the pressure that is on them from their culture and their families, etc. They're being tempted to go back to the old religion and to turn away from Christ and the gospel. And they're warned, don't imitate the behavior of your forefathers. It will reveal in you what it revealed in them, an evil heart of unbelief. And then notice secondly, as far as principles coming out of this psalm and how the writer of the book of Hebrews uses it, as punishment for their unbelief and punishment for their disobedience, that generation was not permitted to enter into what the Lord calls my rest. That is, they were not permitted to enter into the promised inheritance in Canaan. Now note here, and this will be true throughout chapters 3 and 4, that here the inheritance of God's people is described as participation in God's own rest. And before this chapter or these chapters are done, the writer is going to have identified God's rest as God's Sabbath rest. And he's going to say there remains therefore a Sabbath rest, a Sabbatismos for the people of God. We'll touch on that on a later occasion. But just notice for now that the rest, the ultimate rest, was not Canaan. The ultimate rest was heaven. An entrance into and a participation in God's own Sabbath rest. And as with that generation, so with this generation, those who harden their hearts against God's word, against through His Son, will not be permitted to enter the inheritance of the people of God. Not enter into an earthly Canaan. Because in point of fact, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the writings of the New Covenant, is a physical piece of real estate in the Middle East set out as the inheritance of God's people. Completely, the New Testament points to heaven. There is not a single reference of any promise remaining concerning Canaan or Palestine or Israel, however you want to describe it. There is no promise remaining of an earthly inheritance. There is the promise remaining of a Sabbath rest that yet remains to be entered into by the people of God, and that is God's own Sabbath rest. We are to take care that as punishment for unbelief and disobedience, we not fall short of that rest. But then the third feature that comes out very strongly in this psalm and in the way that the writer uses it is that there is an urgency in the present generation's hearkening to the word of the Lord. And that urgency is set out in these words, today, if you shall hear his voice. Today, if you shall hear his voice. You see, the Exodus generation saw no urgency in embracing the word of God. They saw no urgency in obeying the revealed will of God. They squandered their day of opportunity. Their today was wasted. And the present generation, whenever that present generation happens, whether it is that second generation on the plains of Moab, or it is David's generation, or it is the generation to which the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressed, that first century Christian Jewish generation, or whether it is this generation, you and I. Whatever the generation, the present generation is warned not to do what that wilderness generation did. To squander the time of opportunity. If we imitate their unbelief, we will share in their condemnation. Now, by way of applying the experience of the wilderness generation, in verses 12 and 13, the writer of the book of Hebrews does several things. Several explicit warnings or admonitions. By way now of applying, if we were to ask if this were a sermon being preached by the writer of the book of Hebrews, what would his text be? Well, his text is Psalm 95. And through that psalm, he's gathering together the experience of the wilderness generation. He is pointing back through Psalm 95 as though through a lens, pointing back to Exodus 17, Numbers 14, and Deuteronomy 1. So he has laid out his text. He is assuming the familiarity of God's people with God's word. He's assuming that these original readers understand the allusions and understand which sections of God's word and which events that he's referring to. And he is coming now to make application. Direct application to the consciences of his congregation. And he first of all warns us about the state of our heart. Notice verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The Bible here very plainly warns us against an evil heart of unbelief. And here the scriptures, in fact, focus on the central issue. And the central issue in any generation, the central issue for you and for me, is the state of our hearts before the great word which God has spoken. In our case, the great word which God has spoken through his Son. But the issue is always the state of our hearts. The issue is not the state of our outward profession. The people who perished in the wilderness had made an outward profession. And yet they perished nonetheless. The people who entered Canaan in that second generation had made an outward profession, yet they are warned nonetheless. David's generation made an outward profession, and yet David warns them. It was not the state of their profession that was the key issue, or was not the fact, rather, of their profession that was the key issue. It was the state of their hearts. And so it is with us. The issue is not our outward profession. It's not that we may have made a public profession of faith. The issue is not whether we have been baptized. The issue is not whether we have become members of Christ's church. The issue is not the level of our attendance upon the stated meetings of that church. The issue is not our reputation in our family, or our reputation in our school, or our reputation in our workplace, or our reputation in the community with our neighbors. We can have all the accoutrements of traditional Christianity and have all these outward things. We may have all the trappings of a traditional religion and yet be devoid of any true religion in the heart. Now, wasn't that the case of Simon Magus, whose case is described in Acts chapter 8? Consider what we know about Simon. Simon made a public profession of faith. He was baptized, and he faithfully attended the ministry of Philip. Outwardly, he appeared to be a disciple. And yet, the scripture record of Simon is that his heart was not right before God. Peter tells him, very pointedly, your heart is not right with God. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Now the issue then is this. Not what is your profession, but what is the state of your heart before God and His Word? Is your heart as well as your lips marked by devotion? Devotion to God, devotion to Christ, devotion to His Word, devotion to the gospel. Are you eager to obey Christ? Even when no one is watching, when your wife isn't watching, when your husband isn't watching, when your children aren't watching, when your elders aren't present, how do you obey Christ? Do you walk with Him when there's no one but you and Christ? Are you hungry? One of the chief signs of life, one of the chief signs of a new heart is a hunger for truth. Are you hungry for truth? Do you have a heart in love with Christ and the gospel? Do you have a will that is submissive to His Word? Are you sold out, body and soul, so that you have not only a commitment in your mind, but a commitment that is worked out in the members as you present them, either as instruments of sin or instruments of righteousness? Are you sold out, body and soul, to Jesus Christ as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king? There are all sorts of folk who are very eager to have Christ as their priest. Very eager to have someone to intercede for them. Very eager to have someone to offer sacrifice for them. But they seem to want nothing to do with Christ as a prophet to teach them how to walk with God, or Christ as a king to rule over them. Where's the defect? There may be some defect in the gospel they're hearing. And in many, many cases, that's true. People with a true heart are hearing a defective gospel. But I wonder how many love the defective gospel because they don't have a true heart. You see, the issue is the issue of the heart. That if the heart is turned to Christ in faith and in love, it is turned to Christ as a whole Christ, as He is offered in the gospel and as He is portrayed in the Word of God. And the issue is nothing less than the state of our hearts and the faith that we profess. Do we indeed profess a living, true, saving faith, or do we possess dead, damning, devil's faith? Do we want just enough of the gospel to keep our consciences quiet so that we can sin at peace? I fear that's the case with many. They want just enough of Christ and just enough of the gospel to silence their consciences so that they can go on about their life of sin without their consciences rebuking them. That they can go on in a life of sin without the terrors of the coming day of judgment. So that they can sin in peace. Again, do we want simply a priest to intercede for us and to atone for our sins, but not a Christ as he is offered in the true gospel, not just as priest and sacrifice, but as prophet to teach us how to live and a king to rule over us? If that is our state, if all we want is part of Christ, or if we are turning away even from that part of Christ that we've embraced, the Bible warns us that we possess an evil heart of unbelief, that our heart is full of evil and not good, and that our faith, in fact, is nothing but unbelief. The Bible here warns us about the state of our hearts, brethren. If there's no other principle that you gather out of the years of ministry I've had among you, if there's no other principle that you gather, remember, the Christian religion is a heart religion. At its essence, it's a heart religion. And if your heart is not engaged, it's not Christianity. But now notice that he warns against the very real danger of the sin of apostasy. That is a word that is virtually unknown in vast regions of the professing church. The word apostasy. In many places, it is a sin, if it is known at all. It is a sin in which it is believed that no professing believer in Jesus Christ can commit. Now, it is true, no true believer in Christ will commit the sin of apostasy. However, being a true believer and a professing believer are not necessarily the same things. It can be two different things altogether. A mere profession does not prove that you are not susceptible to the sin of apostasy. The Bible here warns us about the danger of the sin of apostasy. Notice again, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or withdrawing from," literally, apostani, or apostatizing from the living God. For the mere professing Christian whose heart is not devoted to Christ, but rather is full of evil and unbelief, sooner or later, that kind of unbelieving heart will bear fruit expressive of its true state. Sooner or later, that heart, which is in fact unbelieving, an evil heart of unbelief, that heart sooner or later will bear fruit expressive of its true state, and it will express that true state by a departing or a withdrawing from or an apostatizing from the living God. Now that may happen outwardly, where everyone can see the evil and the unbelief, the hardness of heart that resides within. There are many cases in which apostasy becomes so visible that anyone who has any spiritual discernment can see it. We have biblical examples. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, "Demas forsook me, having loved this present world." There was something else that occupied Demas's heart. Demas's heart was bound to this present world with the love that he should have had to Christ and the truth. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, we have the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul writes to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to you, that by them you may war the good warfare." What's the good warfare? It is the path of perseverance, persevering against temptation, pressing forward against all those things that would cause us to turn away from the living God. He is saying that this charge I commit to you, that by them you may war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. That is, holding the right body of truth and faith in Jesus Christ and in the new covenant and in the gospel that is preached in His name, but also a good conscience about what you believe and a good conscience about how you behave. He tells him that the good warfare is shown in holding faith and the good conscience. But now notice, which some having thrust from them. Thrust what from them? Faith and a good conscience. They ceased to believe the things that they once professed to believe. They began to manifest in their lives not a pathway of holiness and obedience, but they began to manifest that they were presenting their minds and their bodies and their hearts as instruments to sin. They cast from them, thrust from them, faith and the good conscience, made shipwreck. What an image. Shipwreck concerning the faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. These men had become the objects of church discipline, which is less known, sadly, in some places than even the word apostasy. Apostasy can happen outwardly. In the case of Demas, Hymenaeus, and Alexander, or it can happen inwardly, where only the individual and God know. When you think of Ananias and Sapphira, had you been present on the day they offered their gift, what would you have thought? What generous Christians! From every outward appearance, they were steadfast, generous, loving Christians. But God knew something that wasn't seen on the outside. He saw the hypocrisy of the heart. You see, they made no sign outwardly of apostasy toward God. None that anyone could detect but God. And yet God, as it were, put the X over their names and said apostate when He struck them dead. He exercised discipline in that case. It is possible, from the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it is possible to apostatize from the living God and yet continue to occupy a place, even a prominent place, even a respected place in Christ's church and amongst godly people. Was that not their case? Had they not turned away from the living God in hypocrisy, and yet their reputation was untouched, unblemished before God's true people? It is possible to be an apostate and no one know it but you and God. It's possible to still occupy a pew or even still occupy a pulpit. When I think back over the last 10 years, the number of men that I once counted as faithful brethren in the ministry that have made shipwreck of the faith and good conscience, either by adultery or by theft and then being sentenced to prison, from stealing from God's people. No one knew. They preached as fervently as they ever preached. Their churches prospered under their leadership. And yet within, there had already taken full form an evil heart of unbelief. If you believe you are a Christian, beware the first motions of departure from Christ and the gospel and the way of holiness demanded in the Bible. Beware the beginnings of the defection of the heart. The first symptom of the heart's defection may be seen in a rejection of some statement or some doctrine in God's Word. It may seem to be a small thing. It may seem to be a little thing, and yet it is something plainly laid out in God's Word. It may be on the periphery. It may not be at the very heart of the gospel, but you look at it and you take the attitude, well, this is too narrow, or I can't quite embrace that. Beware. That can be the beginning of a spiraling downward in holding to the faith. Error will not, it cannot exist in isolation. It will bring with it, in time, seven demons more wicked than itself. It may be that the first symptom of the heart's defection may not be in a matter of doctrine. We Reformed Baptists are very proud of our doctrine, aren't we? We can be arrogant sometimes, because we hold to a confession that's 300 years old. So it may be that our peculiar temptation is not going to be in the area of a decline in what we believe and profess to believe. But you see, the first symptom of heart defection can also be seen in a deliberate act of disobedience to one of the Word's commands. And for some time, we may delude ourselves that the defection, whatever it may be, whether it's doctrinal or whether it is moral, we may delude ourselves that it's not serious, that it's out of character, that it's not the pattern of our lives. We may delude ourselves, but if it's not repented on, it will lead to further departures. Because you see, just as error cannot be kept in isolation, so sin will not be kept in isolation. Sin not dealt with will breed more sin. Until at last, not in a moment, perhaps over years or even decades, we become hardened to the claims which the Word of Christ make upon us, and we make shipwreck of the faith and a good conscience. Beware, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't chafe at any word of the Scriptures. Don't chafe at any word of the Scriptures. No truth is negotiable. No truth, no matter how seemingly small, is indispensable. We can't keep error in isolation, and we can't keep sin in check. Indeed, one will breed the other, won't it? How many errors in doctrine have been bred out of a sin unrepented of? Someone unwilling to deal with their sin, so in order to quiet their conscience, they shave the sharp edges off of truth. How often in the history of Christ's church has that been the root of, ultimately, of heresy? Disobedience breeds unbelief, and unbelief breeds disobedience, so that either left unchecked can begin a downward spiral that will lead ultimately to apostasy. You don't become an apostate in a moment. Beware an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, our time is gone. God willing, we'll pick up here in verse 13 next Lord's Day. Brethren, we all profess to be Christians. I don't think there's a single person in this auditorium that doesn't profess to be a Christian. Where is your heart? That's the issue. That's the test. Are we joined to Jesus Christ at the heart with a living faith?
This is the end of the recorded part of this message.